Christ sends letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Many of these churches are facing difficult situations. Others are going through severe times, and Christ addresses them each in their own context, Revelations 2 and 3. Chapter 4 and 5, the prophet, the elderly prophet John, is invited to ascend to heaven, where he sees the heavenly vision of God as creator being worshipped by the angelic host. But there's an issue. The creator has a scroll in his hand, and the question is, who is worthy to take that scroll from his hand to begin to break its seals and move history forward? And there doesn't seem to be anyone who is worthy to perform that until we get to chapter 5, which presents us then the Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, making redemption possible for people of all generations, of all nations, and of all backgrounds. And he is worthy to take the scroll and begin to break its seals. And so in chapter 4, we have the worship of God as creator. And in chapter 5, we have the worship of the Lamb as redeemer. So we come to the end of chapter 5, and we are at the point now where history, God's ultimate aims and goals for his creation can begin to be fulfilled as the Lamb now is ready to break the seals. And so in chapter 6, 1 through 8, 1, we have the breaking of the seven seals. We made the point that the seals take the reader somewhat chronologically through the time of the tribulation. Most futurists, that is to say dispensationalists, believe that the four horsemen, the first four seals, generally refer to the time of the tribulation, the first 3.5 year period of the tribulation, and then the final three seals focus on what is known as the Great Tribulation, which takes you all the way to the end of God's judgment and the beginning then of the eternal state. But of course, at the end of that, or that seventh seal, what we have is a moment of pause, a pause in history, if you will, and before you get to that very end. And what we discover is that in that moment of pause, the seven trumpets come to the forefront. And so the trumpets, we believe, bring us back to synchronically, more or less, to that time when the seals began to be broken, but in a more intense way, focusing on more detail, giving us a more in-depth picture of the judgment that God will pour upon this world at that time. And so what we have then in chapter 8, verse 2, all the way through 11:19, which is what we will try to finish today, is the development of those seven trumpets. Last week, we looked at the first four trumpets, and we pointed out that they were, that they're kind of grouped as a unit. When we looked at them as seals, we saw each one individually. But now, as we see what happens as they're presented through the trumpet judgments, we see that those initial first four, which again may probably refer to the first half of the tribulation, those trumpets, we take them as a whole because there is a theme that runs throughout that whole passage. And the theme is that those trumpets bring about the judgment of a third of the world, a third of the oceans, a third of the rivers, a third of humanity. This third idea is kind of a redundant, refrain that you find throughout this passage, letting us know that through it all, God is judging the world, but it isn't the total cataclysm, at least not yet. And so let's go to that overview. That's kind of where we are. And so now we're going to move forward from 8:13 through 11:19, where we have the remaining three trumpets. We've seen the first four, with the focus on the third, the judgment upon the third of the world. But now we will pause to look at these final three trumpets. And I've given you an outline there to show you what we have here. 8:13 lets us know that the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are further described as three woes. So verse 13 tells us these trumpets are even more severe than what we have seen in the first four trumpets. When we saw them as seals, they're kind of generalized statements of doom and gloom. And not that that isn't bad, it's pretty bad. But when we come to view them under this idea of the trumpets, we discover that there's actually a categorical difference between the first four, which are severe, and these last three, which seem to be more severe because they are described as woes. So we know that this is going to intensify then the judgment that God will bring upon this world. So we have the three remaining trumpets. In 9:1 through 12, we have the fifth trumpet, which we'll talk about here in a minute. Then in 9:13 through 11:14, that is the longest trumpet, and you'll notice that it is actually broken down into a number of different things that happen under that trumpet. And so we'll take the time to look at each one of those individually and comment on them a bit. And then at the end of the second trumpet, which John lets us know that was the second trumpet, but he waits until the very end of the trumpet, so we discover that in 11:14, the first half of the verse. Then we move quickly into the seventh trumpet, which is the last, and we will discover that this last trumpet also signals the end of the tribulation period and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. But of course, it's not over until it's over. So we'll just have to wait till we get to that last trumpet to see if that truly brings the end, or if God is going to do pretty much the same thing again, using that last trumpet to bring up to the surface, so to speak, the seven bowls, which will continue beyond beginning with chapter 12. Okay? So that's kind of where we are. Now let me give you some good news. We have been looking at four interpretive approaches: the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist. And I just feel like sometimes we get lost in the trees there, because you know we're trying to toggle these four perspectives all at the same time. So I have made an executive decision. What do you think? I think what I'm going to do is that I'm going to continue to give you those four approaches in the notes. But so that we can focus more on the text, we're going to focus on the futurist approach. There may be a point or two that I want to make about the others. If we do, we will. But for the most part, we're just going to focus on the futurist perspective, because that is, by and large, the point of view of evangelicalism. I don't want to say 100%, but by a vast majority, I think most evangelicals subscribe to the futurist perspective. We may not all agree on the details, and I'll point some of those kinds of features out as we move along, but I think in the broadest strokes, we understand the book of Revelation to be a prophecy that pertains to the future, that has something to say to the world at that point in time. So we're going to move in that perspective. If in your reading you run across a point with respect to the other three that you don't understand, you can ask Pastor Robert Welch. He's here, and I'm sure he'll be happy to answer the question. No, I'll answer it if I can. But other than that, we're going to focus on the futurist perspective moving forward. All right? Very well. So we've looked at the first four trumpets. So we move forward, and we come to 8:13, which tells us that the calamities to follow are characterized as woes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Let's move on. Let's move on. And so here we have the angel is depicted as an eagle signaling judgment. The eagle is a metaphor for judgment in the Old Testament, so most futurists see a judgmental element there. While the first four judgments are essentially physical in nature, the last three are demonically enhanced judgments. Now, let me say a word about this before we move on. I was talking with my wife about this, I think yesterday or whenever. In my study of the book of Revelation, I've come to the belief that when we get to this point, for sure, in the tribulation period, given that the Holy Spirit, that or he who restrains evil in the world to a great degree, given that the Spirit will have been removed, given that the church will have been raptured, given that that Satan will have been cast down to the earth when Michael is able to accomplish that a little bit further down, I fully believe that for those dwelling on this earth, they're going to live through a time of hyper spiritual activity, if you will. I mean, you and I can live our day for the most part believing that tomorrow is going to be like today and yesterday, you know, and that there's a certain continuity and normalcy that runs through our lives. Peter actually talks about that in 2 Peter. Because people look at their life and they say, you know, each day is like the next, you know. And not that we deny the fact of demonic activity in the world, but we can't live our lives without experiencing it day in and day out, at least not overtly in that sense. But I think that what these last three trumpets reveal is that when history comes to that, when we come to that point in history, when the world comes to that point in history, that God is going to allow for the unleashing of demonic activity in a way that the world has never seen. And it is going to be a horrible and terrible time for those dwelling on the earth. Will there be a possibility for people to come to faith in Christ? Many futurists believe that there will be, and I personally believe that to be the case for Israel. But even with that given and the protection of God upon the redeemed, the degree to which unregenerate humanity will be subjected to demonic activity will be something unparalleled in history. And I think that's what these trumpets hint at. That in the same way that God used Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king, who was later judged for his inhumanity against Israel, in the same way God could use an evil empire to bring about his judgment of his people in history, God has the power and the authority to use even demonic forces to fulfill his purposes in the world. And I think this is This is what we will begin to see happening as we move forward in this passage. So what we have here then is the transition from divine warnings to demonic woes of the ultimate excommunication of the unrepentant man, prepared for the that God had originally prepared for the devil and his angels. So if I can say this, God is going to unleash quote-unquote hell upon this earth. And it is not going to be, it's going to be a horrible experience for those living at this time. All right, so here we have it, Revelation 9, 1 through 12. The fifth trumpet, the first woe, unleashing demonic torment. So the fifth angel sounds the trumpet, right? A star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and out of this pit comes smoke and locusts upon the earth, right? Who torment those who dwell upon the earth. They torment, they don't kill them, they torment people. So much so that that people would wish to die, but death flees from them. They're unable to die. So God creates a situation in the context of this trumpet that brings great pain to humanity, and the pain that they must endure for 5 months, the text tells us. Let's move on to the comments, the next one. Notice how the futurist then views this. Many futurists believe that this fulfills 2 Peter 2:4, okay, where it tells us that God cast angels into hell, committing them to the pit of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, there's at least two ways to interpret that passage. These demonic entities cast into a pit reserved for judgment. Many believe it means that God has cast them into hell, waiting for the great white throne judgment, when they will be formally sentenced and cast into judgment. But a good many of futurists believe that what this means is that God holds some demons in custody until the tribulation period, when he will release them to inflict temporal judgments upon the unrepentant world. I believe that interpretation is certainly plausible for 2 Peter chapter 2 there. And so what we have then here is the unleashing of tremendous or terrible demonic torment leading to attempted suicide. On the part of many, but just attempted suicide, because they won't be able to commit suicide. Some see the locust as a military force capable of inflicting great pain, but not killing their subjects. Okay, Ironsides sees the locust as symbolizing the New Age religion. So he's kind of off on his own thing. He doesn't necessarily see this as demonic activity. Well, he sees New Age religion as demonically induced, but he thinks that the spiritual plague of the last days will be the New Age religion. He would be the exception to the rule. Most futurists believe this is literal. What we have here is then the unleashing of demons that have been held in a pit until God releases them to inflict this terrible pain upon unrepentant humanity. Okay? And apparently this will go on for months. So you can only imagine how mischievous these demonic entities will be at the time. Let's move on to the next. Then we have the sixth trumpet woe. Now keep in mind that the sixth is that long woe that's broken down into like six or seven different sections. So this is just a piece of it, okay? And so what we have here is the description of a great battle followed by the refusal of the people of the world to repent. The sixth angel sounds the trumpet, and four angels are released who are also bound at the great river Euphrates, and they unleash this this army of 200 million soldiers to come against the land. In verse 18, it tells us that a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone. So it seems that that as this military, as this war begins to unfold, it affects a third of the world, which you know, which is a calamity to be sure. And the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. Who were not killed by these plagues, the text tells us, did not repent of the works of their hands. So the world is under this terrible catastrophe, this war, leading to the death of millions and millions of people. Yet the text points out that even with that, by and large, there is no repentance on the part of those who remain alive. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So here we have the four angels. Most futurists believe them to be demons, again, who are presently bound until they're released to inspire an attack from an army amassed east of the Euphrates. Okay? This future attack, most futurists believe we're probably talking about Armageddon at this point, but Armageddon isn't mentioned until we actually get to the bowls. So we have the first description of this, but it isn't until we get to the bowls when we will actually see it identified as such. So this gigantic army will move in a westerly direction, wanting to conquer Palestine and continue on to Europe. The text talks about hour, day, month, year. These do not refer to a specific time, but affirm that God's judgments through this invasion is sure, leading to the death of a half of the world's population. That the hour has come, the day has come, the moment has come when God then will bring this judgment upon the world. Fire, smoke, brimstone usually symbolize the elements of military, of the military. Artillery, you name it, smart bombs, perhaps gas warfare as well. I suspect that when the world gets to this time in history, it's not going to worry much about the Geneva Conventions, the rules of war and that kind of thing. It's going to be an all-out attack and the unleashing of just about any weapon of destruction and mass destruction that you can imagine. However, despite such atrocities, people will not repent, for they are dedicated to the worship of demons. So even at this hour, apparently there will not be any foxhole conversions. You often hear about, you know, when you're in between a rock and a hard place, people will come to God, but apparently that isn't going to happen at this point. They're going to retrench in their hatred of the Lord and continue in their obstinance and rebellion. All right? Let's move on. Well, that's a part of it. But during this sixth trumpet, the second woe, there's also the revelation of this little book and the seven peals of thunder. Another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Sounds like Christ, right? Some futurists believe that's a depiction of Christ. Others think it's a depiction of a strong angel. Okay, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. But there's also these seven peals of thunder which have a communication within them that John is allowed to hear and listen, but he is not permitted to write down or to speak. Okay? So what do we have here in this context? Let's move on. We have a parenthetical passage, most futurists believe. This doesn't continue chronologically after the battle that we saw here just a minute ago, but is something that happens at the same time, perhaps, somewhere in the mix of this tribulation period. You have this strong angel who may well be Christ announcing that the time is near. There's also the revelation of this little book, which most preterists believe it gives the authority to execute God's plan. So the little book then is like what is it that allows someone to enter into the house? A subpoena, right? A warrant, a search warrant. There you go, not a subpoena. What'd you say? A 45, that'll get you in the door too. Well, this is a warrant. It's like a warrant in the hands of the angel, which basically gives him the authority then to move forward and to bring to bear the final judgment. Some futurists believe that this little book contains all the Old Testament prophecies that relate to Israel and its future state. Okay? There's a number of interpretations. Futurists are not consistent on what that little book holds. But with respect to the seven peals of thunder, many futurists believe that what we have there is John being invited to hear in the most powerful way what actually happened in Christ's sacrifice. So he's allowed to see it, to experience it, to smell it, to taste it, to be enveloped by it, but not necessarily to reveal that to humanity. Because as many futurists see it, the sacrifice of Christ was unique, and nobody has ever experienced that level of God's judgment. And the good thing is that you and I, as believers in Christ, are spared from having to rehearse that and to know it in its fullness. So that's a very prominent interpretation. It isn't the only one. But basically, what we have here is a parenthetical moment when God reveals to John what it means for Jesus to be the slain lamb, what he had to undergo. And apparently it was just for John's ears, but not necessarily for ours, because we have been spared that by virtue of having been atoned for at the cross through his suffering. Okay? Let's move on. So as we continue with this sixth trumpet, we have the swallowing of this little book, right? Go and take this book. John is told to take the book and to eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And then as John does that, they say to him, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So now John will be able to continue to receive this revelation, and will be able to continue to put it into paper and ink for future generations to read. There's a futurist. The little book is God's word, which John has received and has been commissioned to proclaim. The book is sweet in its promises, but bitter in its judgments, which will soon be poured out. I like what the idealists say here. For the idealist, the open book is God's word, sweet in its promise, but bitter in the persecution it evokes. John, however, must prophesy to people, nations, tongues, and kings, encompassing all the people of the world. So his prophecy, this apocalypse that has been granted to him to see, must be fulfilled and finished and completed, because all the nations of the world must have access to it. So we're still in the sixth trumpet. The first four came quickly, right? And then the fifth one focuses on the demonic activity. Does that demonic activity end with the fifth trumpet? My perspective is no, that it continues as the sixth also begins to evolve and develop. So this is just a piling upon of the judgment of God. So as we continue in the sixth trumpet, then we see the measuring of the temple and the arrival of these two witnesses. John is told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in it. So there is a measurement not just of the temple, but of those who are in it. All right? And there's also the mention of this, of the fact that the outer court of the temple will be trodden under for 42 months. And then along with that, as we continue reading this passage, we discover that there are two witnesses who will prophesy for 1260 days as well. And they will have tremendous powers to inflict pain and to judge those who come against them. Verse 6 tells us these have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, this is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Revelation to interpret. Most futurists, before they begin writing down what they believe about this, scratch their heads for about a day and a half before they try to put together a cohesive understanding of it. Well, let's see how futurists have seen this passage. Most believe an actual temple will be built in Israel during this time. There are people today that are waiting each and every day for someone to blow up the Mosque of Omar, which currently sits on top of the Temple Mount today, believing that one thing will lead to the next, and eventually there will be an actual temple built. Many futurists do not see this as symbolic, but believe a third temple will be built. The first was Solomon's, the second one was Herod's. A third temple will be built, okay? Which may very well signal then the beginning of the tribulation period. Measuring the temple, read the text, it's really talking about measuring the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, within the temple. So many futurists believe that what this means is that it really signifies God's intent to measure, that is, to preserve the faithful remnant of Jews through the tribulation period. Notice that those outside of the temple, in the court of the temple and so on, this area isn't measured. So it's only those who dwell within the inner sanctuary of the temple, probably symbolizing those who are near and dear to God's heart, the redeemed Jews of the day whom God will protect from the tribulation to follow. The treading of the outer court for 1,260 days refers to the second half of the tribulation, which would be the Great Tribulation. If this temple is built, assuming that the temple is built, then it's in existence for 3.5 years, apparently functioning as intended. But the moment comes then when the Antichrist desecrates the temple, bringing us to the moment of the Great Tribulation period then, when the temple is desecrated, and of course everything that follows after that. The two witnesses, most futurists believe, are individuals, real flesh and blood people who will be powerful proclaimers of God's judgment and message upon the world. They will be hated, despised. The world will try to do away with them, but they will be unable to do that until they are finished with their mission and the proclamation of the message God has given them. Who are these individuals? Usually the futurists will say, well, it's Moses or Elijah, or perhaps Enoch and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, because they were there at the Transfiguration, or Enoch and Elijah, because both Enoch and Elijah never tasted death. And so on the assumption that all humans who die before the coming of Christ must taste death, then Enoch and Elijah have to come back to the earth to finish their message before then they die, which they will as we move forward. But there's no consensus. Some think the two are a metaphor for the Jew, the 144,000 preaching the gospel. Others have different ways of interpreting them. Most, however, see them as two individuals. All right? Boy, this sixth trumpet just goes on forever. I heard a guy one time blow a shofar. He was going to blow it at a service, and I thought it was going to be this amazing sound, and it basically went like this. And that was it. Well, whoever is blowing this trumpet knows how to blow the trumpet, all right? Because this thing just goes on and on and on and on and on. So what do we have here? We have the death and the resurrection of the two witnesses. Basically, what we have here is that after their message, after their mission has been fulfilled, then God allows them to be killed. They are left for dead in the streets for 3 days. The world is filled with joy and frolic over the fact that these two witnesses of God have been apparently killed and defeated, only to rise from the dead after 3 days. They are taken into heaven, and of course now this is the moment then when the hour has come. There's a great earthquake, a tenth of the city of Jerusalem, 7,000 people are killed by this earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the second woe is past. So this brings us then to the second woe. So the beast out of the abyss is Satan, or perhaps a personification of the revived Roman Empire. Most, however, believe it is Satan himself. He is finally allowed to kill the two witnesses, but only after their work is completed. Again, there's a correlation here, like we saw the correlation with Elijah and his prayer, so on and so forth. There's a kind of correlation here, or a mirroring of Jesus, who also finishes his atoning work and surrenders his life for 3 days until the resurrection. A similar kind of experience happens in the life of these two witnesses. Concerning, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Some futurists interpret this to mean that God forces the unrepentant world to give glory to God for his power. A few believe that. But others believe that with the resurrection of the two witnesses, it actually creates a situation where some of these people who experience this actually experience spiritual conversion, particularly Jews who come to faith in Christ. So what we have then is the rising of these two witnesses, and people are shocked by what happens, but they also acknowledge the power and the authority of God. So then we have the establishment of the heavenly kingdom, 4:11, 14 through 19, the seventh trumpet and the establishment of the kingdom. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there rose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. I just thought I heard Handel here a minute ago. Anyway, down towards the bottom, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So the seventh trumpet then announces Christ's second coming to establish his millennial kingdom. And he will reign forever and ever. This includes the millennial reign. Most futurists say this is a generalized statement that takes you all the way to the final times, because there never is a time again after this moment when either humanity or Satan will be in any way, shape, or form in control of this world. Okay? Satan will be bound and released for a time, but he will never have the kind of control that he presently has been allowed to exert upon the world. So this text then takes us to the very end of God's judgment before his eternal kingdom marches forward. Concerning verse 18, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to his bondservants and prophets and saints, futurists put out three resurrections. You have the first resurrection, which happens when the church is, I was going to say raptured. When the church is raptured, you have the initial resurrection there. The second resurrection, they believe, happens here at this point when Old Testament saints and those who become believers during the tribulation are resurrected. And then, of course, the third resurrection is of the wicked at the time of the great white throne judgment. So what we have then here from a futurist perspective is a second moment of resurrection. Okay. So we come then to the end of the seven trumpets. All right. So you kind of get the sense like it's all getting ready to be wrapped up, but of course it isn't, because that seventh trumpet then actually gives way to the beginning of the seven bowls, which we will look at in more detail, or in detail, when we continue next week. Okay? Yes, ma'am. From well, I let me just answer it very quickly this way. As a futurist, as a pre-tribulation futurist, I believe the church will be raptured before this mayhem begins. So that doesn't mean we can't go through severe trials and tribulations in this world, but we will not be the subjects of God's wrath, which is poured directly upon the unrepentant. So the church is spared that. But from a futurist perspective, there still may be time for people to experience salvation as they're going through the tribulation. They may very well be, and no, not may very well be, they will be persecuted. And they may die for their faith. Remember, Revelation 6 talks about those who are martyred because of their faith. Believing that refers to people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. They may experience the wrath of the world against them, but they will not experience God's wrath, which is poured out upon the unrepentant. Because as the Bible tells us, God knows how to separate the sheep from the goats. God knows how to judge the world at the same time that he preserves and maintains his own. So, to answer your question, even though believers may be going through this horrible time in history, they may very well experience the wrath of the world, as in, for example, if they don't partake of the number of the beast, okay, which we'll get to next week. But they will be spared from the awful judgment that God will bring upon the world. Does that make sense? And I'll develop it in more detail next week. So, very good. Have you guys ever seen King Kong movies? King Kong is amazing, isn't he? He's fighting this big lizard thing, and this little girl, you know, she's drowning out there in the water, you know, and somehow he manages to save that little girl and at the same time pull the guts out of that big lizard, right? With one hand, gently he brings this woman out of the depth of the water and doesn't crush her and holds her in his hand while he's fighting this horrible lizard and he defeats the lizard. Well, I think God is King Kong, you know? He can rescue us even as he's bringing judgment upon the world. So that's theology for you. You see, you only learn that if you go to Southwestern. All right. Thank you, amigos, hermanos y amigas. Y nos vemos la semana que entra. We'll see you next week. Okay? And we will have notes for next week. All right. Thank you.